So many needs in our world. It's just amazing. But today we can celebrate that it is Father's Day, right? Everyone's having big parties, big. You just blew the budget on these parties for fathers? No? The kind of the sad thing is that Father's Day ranks fourth among important retail gift holidays. They're behind Christmas, they're behind Mother's Day, and they're even behind Valentine's Day. So we look forward to it. I saw that Google last year did an analysis of Father's Day's gifts by state. What were the most popular Father's Day gifts that people were looking for by all the states in the country? And I looked at the ones around us here, and I saw that in Iowa and Indiana, it's fishing gifts. Well, that's pretty good. In Ohio, it's golfing gifts, the most searched. In Illinois, it's Apple Watches. And in Minnesota, it's Star Wars gifts. Star Wars. And I was thinking, well, that explains some things to me about Minnesota. I'm going to do that. But then I found Wisconsin. What do you think is the category of gifts for Father's Day most searched on in Wisconsin? This is the interactive part of the service right here. Who said Packers? Yes, you're right. Green Bay Packers stuff. And fathers can all probably say, yes, we've gotten Green Bay Packers stuff on Father's Day. So you're very smart, and maybe you know by your own experience that this is the truth. But of course, we are all going to be thankful for whatever gifts we would receive. But we are more thankful, of course, for the greatest gift, our Heavenly Father's gift of salvation. When we think about God's salvation, there are multiple aspects to salvation that comes through Jesus. There is forgiveness of sins. There is peace with God. There is adoption into His family. There is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And there is eternal life in His presence. But there is also God's rescue from our former pre-Christian life. And last week, we started talking about this from the wonderful passage in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. We saw how God described what our lives were before we experienced God's gift of salvation. And specifically in verse 3 of that passage, he describes our lives in these ways. He uses a whole bunch of descriptions, but basically these three categories: that it is a life that is ignorant of God, it's lived apart from a knowledge of God. And try to think about that now. It seems almost impossible to live your life without having an understanding, and all of our understandings are limited, of course, but even a limited understanding of the true God. It would be terrible. It is a life of bondage to sin. He talks about that, being enslaved to various lusts and passions. And it is a life of antisocial behavior. And our social relationships are all broken because of the fall. There's envy, strife, jealousy, competing with one another. All these kinds of things going on in society. And we talked at length about this and how God rescued us from that kind of dreadful life. But this morning, as we return to Titus 3, the same passage, we move on to Paul's second main point. And there's three main points in the passage. And the second main point is he's going to tell us the reason why God rescued us. Yes, he rescued us from a terrible life, but why did he do that? is what we're going to talk about today. And then next week, we're going to look at how God rescued us. And in this passage, he tells us from another aspect that we might not readily think of when we think about God's salvation and with Jesus and everything, about how he saved us. But before I read this passage, I would also just invite you to think about this throughout the week. We're spending 3 weeks on this passage, last week, this week, and next week, Lord willing. And we do have some cards made up with this passage on it, on the connection corner on the big desk. I'd invite you to take one and just look at it during the weeks and during your days. And think about it. Think about it. In Psalm 1, we're reminded that the blessed person delights in God's word and meditates on it. Thinks about it. Lets it roll around in their mind. And that's a great thing to do. And so I have these cards, and you're welcome to take one and think about it. And I would encourage you to do that. But let's read now Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So in verse 5, he answers the question, why did God rescue us? Why did he save us? And he tells us, first of all, that it's not because of our righteousness. He saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done. Righteousness is the quality required of God's people. God calls people to be righteous. He gives them instructions on how to be righteous or to live rightly according to his will. But in verse 5, Paul says explicitly that the reason God saved us was not because of righteous things we have done. Now, it's commonly thought, I think it just comes naturally to people, that if the good in our life is greater than the bad in our life, that we're okay. That we're all right with God. Our relationship is all right. As long as we're more good than bad, then we really don't have much to worry about in terms of a day of judgment or in terms of where we're going to spend eternity and these kinds of things. We think, people tend to think that he'll smile upon us. He understands that we try hard. We have good motives, even though we may not always have good deeds or actions, but he will welcome us through the pearly gates and everything will be good. However, it is clearly taught in Scripture, clearly taught, that our own efforts, no matter how sincere or commendable, do not and cannot attain salvation. Not only here, but throughout the Bible. For instance, in 2 Timothy 1:9, we read in Paul's letter there, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. So here, again, it's stated very, very clearly so that no one would be mistaken. Because again, this is the natural way people think about things. They're all right. They're good. They don't need Jesus. They don't need the church. They don't need God's word. They don't need these things. They're all right. Apart from that, all this. They don't need God. And they're all right. They don't need to be close to God. They don't need to be really engaged with him. Because they're not that bad. And compared to other people, they may indeed not be that bad. Relatively speaking, of course. But again, we have to make sure we understand this clearly, that God saved us, that is, And the word save there and here in Titus involves a lot of things. It's a very full word. It means forgiveness. It means a right status with God. It means that we have the promise of eternal life. We have peace with God and all these things. But it's not, we don't have those things because of what we do, no matter how good we might think of them. And again, unfortunately, I think many people live in this place and they think they're fine. I don't need anything more. I'm going to be fine. And even if they believe in God, even if they believe that God exists, and most people do, of course, you know that. The true number of atheists is very, very small, of people who believe there is no God at all, and only the physical and natural world is what's real and exists. There's very, very few of those people. So even people who believe, yes, there's a God, they still don't think they need any help in terms of being in a right relationship with him. It just, their life is good enough. But the Bible makes this very, very clear. And it's something that we have to be able to I think, share with people as we interact with them. No, that's not the case. It's not because of anything we have done. Now, this self-effort of salvation included the Jews as well. The Jews living in the New Testament times and the times of Jesus and Paul and the apostles and all of them. Because they were trying to obtain salvation by careful observance of the Mosaic law. And the New Testament is filled with references to the law. The book of Galatians, the book of Romans talk at length about this fact that the law is good, but it cannot attain salvation for anybody. And this is what Paul says, for instance, in Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. No one. A blanket statement, straight across. Everyone's excluded. No one is going to be declared righteous because they keep the Ten Commandments. Or in the times of Jesus and the Jews, they keep the 614 laws or whatever it was that they had developed, kind of emanating from the law, from the Ten Commandments and the books of Moses to all these commands. But they were measuring having a status of righteousness before God based upon their keeping of those things. And so that's why you read in the New Testament, like the Pharisees, they're very careful to wash their hands before they eat, and they're very careful about not breaking the Sabbath, and they're very careful about who they associate with and who they don't talk to, because they want to have that righteousness through the law. But with Jesus and the new covenant and what Paul says here, that just doesn't work. That's kind of like the Jewish version of self-effort to be right in God's standing. Now, the Mosaic law is good, but it had no power to save anyone. No power. And no one except Jesus could keep it perfectly. So even if a person kept most of it, they were still found to be a sinner in some parts of it. No one has kept it. Even think about the Ten Commandments. You know, you say, well, I haven't done that. I haven't done that one. Well, I don't know if I stole anything. If I did, it was little and it doesn't matter. You know, I never lie. Well, maybe I did, but that doesn't matter either. God will just overlook that one. But then you get to this idea of coveting. And you think, oh, well, yeah, I probably coveted. Coveted. And then there's the other ones. And that's just the Ten Commandments. That's just the ones written on the stones by the finger of God, you know. There's all the other commandments as well. But only Jesus kept the law perfectly and was able to fulfill it. And so, regarding our salvation, having peace with God and forgiveness of sin, we are helpless. We are helpless. And we need to be rescued from this terrible state of being spiritually lost. There is nothing we can do. We are deep in a hole. We can't dig our way out. Someone has to come and get us. Someone has to come down and carry us out of it. That's exactly what the scriptures describe as salvation. Jesus comes to earth and lifts us out of our sins by what he does. Brings forgiveness for us. So, if our righteousness, and just be really clear about that. If our own doing of good things, if that is not the reason we're saved, what is? What is the basis? The reason that God saved us? Well, he tells us also in verse 5. It was what? Because of his mercy. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. It is the mercy of God. God's mercy is showing favor to people who do not deserve it. It is related and closely linked to his grace, his kindness. And it's often, those words are often used in describing this. Now, one of the best examples of God's mercy is seen in the person who wrote this letter, the book of Titus. And that would be Paul the Apostle. He was a person who experienced firsthand the mercy of God. Before he was saved, we're told that he was a violent man, a blasphemer. He persecuted the church. It tells us in Acts 8 that he sought to destroy the church. Going house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Can you imagine that? It reminds us of some of the things Christians are experiencing even today in places. If you're identified as a Christian, you could be shot, you could be put in prison. They could simply confiscate your things and say, these no longer belong to you. And these persecutions that Paul the Apostle, who becomes the Apostle, is actually carrying out, we see those going on today. And when you think of that, and you say, man, it's hard not to hate people like that. When I hear those stories of what people are doing to our brothers and sisters overseas, it really bothers me. And I have to fight against the tendency to hate them. Okay? And to just wish really bad things for them. But Paul was one of those kinds of people. Can you imagine that? Going house to house and tells us he dragged them off by force, put them in prison. Because they'd believed in Jesus. That was their only crime. But that's what he was. That's who he was. But later he would write this in 1 Timothy 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy so that in me, let me tell you again, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So Paul is saying in these couple of verses, look at me. You want to know about God's mercy? Look at me. I am the worst of sinners. I have done terrible things. I know that. The early Christians knew that. They were afraid of him. They didn't believe at first that he'd actually become a Christian. There was this, he terrified people. But even in him, God's mercy could reach him and save him at the very extreme. Take all the sinners in the world, line them up in according to their sinfulness. At the very end, Paul says, I'm at the end. I'm right before the period. I'm the last one on that row. And God's mercy reached out to me. And everyone in between can also experience that mercy. It's a wonderful thing. Paul is a great example of God's mercy. But you know who else is a great example of God's mercy? Is you. Right? You. Sitting here today, if you know the Lord, it's only because of his mercy. Because I'm thinking there are times when you did things that he disapproved of, when you maybe were angry at him, you hated God, when you didn't want anything to do with Christianity, you maybe laughed at it, you ignored Jesus, maybe for years, like I did in my life, you didn't want anything to do with him at all. And even now as a Christian, you're kind of sputtering along maybe. You take a step forward, another step forward, and you take a step back. and you struggle. But all of that is still, you're still an example of God's mercy. Because in your sin, he saved you. That was the case in my life. I wasn't even looking for the Lord. I didn't want God. I didn't care about him at all. And in his mercy, he reached to me and spoke to my heart. You know, I would think, oh, well, if I was at least looking for God, he would have some obligation to open the door. You know, if I'm knocking on the door sort of thing. Where's God? Where's God? But I wasn't even looking for God. I was looking for other things in my life. And God said, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. His life is so messed up. He's spinning around in circles, going nowhere. And if he goes in his car any longer, his whole life is going to be one big wasted thing. And in his mercy, he reached out and he saved me. Did God do that in your life? I think he probably did. That's who he is. And so, because salvation is based on God's mercy, people from all kinds of pasts experience it. This is one of the truly great things about Christianity that sets it apart. You don't attain spirituality on your own efforts. You don't attain a knowledge of God. You don't obtain eternal life and heaven because of what you're striving at yourself. God comes to people and in his mercy saves them. He saves them out of the mess of their life. And so the church then becomes this place where people gather in from all parts of society. From the very, what we would say, the good parts of society, the proper parts. But also from the worst parts of society. Because it's not based on what they're doing. It's based on God's mercy. You see? And so he can save people from all over the spectrum of society. And this is exactly what happens. We have relatively good people and relatively bad people come into the church. And the church is like this wide river with all kinds of tributaries running into it. People coming in from all over the place in terms of their lives, their backgrounds, what they've been doing, the sins they've committed. It those things don't matter. Paul proved that by his own life, he says. So it's like this big river and people keep coming in from all over the place. And this is kind of reflected in what Paul says in this one spot to the church at Corinth, which was a pretty wide river. And they had people from all backgrounds, all kinds of backgrounds coming in. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, not homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. But that is what some of you were, he says to them. I'm talking about you guys. Yes, you were like this, he says. That is what some of you were. You were off in those far places of moral behavior, far from God, doing things that God hated and disapproved of so much. And yet, in his mercy, he drew you in. In his kindness, he welcomed you in. In his patience, he didn't strike you dead when he could have because of the awfulness of your lives. No. What did he do? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God's mercy on those kinds of people. And they are now in the church and their lives, they're changed. They're different people now. The Holy Spirit's come into their life and he's changing them. And he continues to change them towards the very likeness of Christ. And so having received God's mercy, yes, we now are to live a holy life in accordance with God's will. Well, Paul says here that we are not saved because of righteous things we have done. It is God's will that now as his people, when we experience his mercy, we live as he wants us to live. We are now changed so that we let go of all those things we saw there in 1 Corinthians 6 and other things, whatever they are, that are contrary to his will. And we now begin to follow Christ. And our lives are conformed to his likeness. Right living, that is in accordance with God's word, flows from salvation. Okay? And this is important. Right living is the result of salvation, not the reason for it. Okay? We are not saved because we've been living right. We are living right because we have been saved. Okay? And that's a good, that's really important to get that distinction, because there are still people who think they're going to be saved based on what they do. And there are also people who are saved who think, well, it's not very important how I live now because all my sins are forgiven. And we say, no, wait, stop the bus. That's wrong. Because we have been saved, we are to now to live a life that pleases God. Right? And I just want everyone to be clear on that. It's really clear in these well-known words in Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, okay? It's not your efforts. It is the gift of God. It's not by works. He says it twice there. It's not for yourself. It's not by works. It's not by works of the law. It's not by good deeds. It's not by good efforts. It's not by doing things that once in a while that make God happy. It's not by any of those things. It's not. It's by his grace. It's by his mercy. And once we have experienced that, we now become what he says here. We become God's handiwork. God's handiwork. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to live right, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, so once we're in Christ, we become his handiwork. That's a kind of a shorthand way of saying what he says in Philippians, for it is God who is at work in you. All right? It is God working in you to will his purposes and to fill out that life. Now that we've been saved, we are to follow him and our lives are to be changed. And so for the Christian who has experienced God's mercy, God is at work in your life. You are a work in progress from the old life without God into something beautiful in God's sight. Spiritually beautiful. You might think here the fruit of the Spirit. You say, no, there's more than that, but that's a kind of a good way. A life that is filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. That's where the Spirit is leading us because we have been saved. A life so different than what we saw back in Titus 3:3. It is the contrary. It is the new life. And this is why I love Christianity so much. I love the Lord, but I love that he takes any person can experience this. Anyone now. There's no one beyond the pale. No one beyond the reach of God's mercy. And this is what he is doing through the church, through the gospel, and through his Spirit in the world. The Christian evangelist, Luis Palau, in his book, Experiencing God's Forgiveness, records this short account. He says a mother once approached the great Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. And the emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded death. But I do not ask for justice, the mother explained. I plead for mercy. But your son does not deserve mercy, Napoleon replied. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for. Well, then, the emperor said, I will have mercy, and he spared the woman's son. Our God is rich in mercy. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or according to our iniquities. So this morning, I invite you to seek God's mercy. For all the offenses you've committed, if you're here and you've never received the Lord, if you've never experienced God's mercy, and it could also be that you have become a Christian and there's just a lot of trouble in your life or turmoil, or there's sin that just you can't get past in your life, God is still rich in mercy towards you. And he wants to do a work in your life, a deeper work. And so I would invite you to seek his mercy today and to call upon him. Heavenly Father, we come to you this day and we know from your word that you are rich in mercy. But sometimes, Lord, it is hard for us to believe that. We are so prone, Father, to look to what we have done. So prone to say, look how spiritual I am. But in all this, Lord, it is God's mercy working in our lives. And Father, there may be those here who have never experienced your mercy, your forgiveness. I pray, Lord, this morning that even now they would call upon you. And your word says that all who call upon the Lord will be saved. I pray, Lord, and ask that your spirit would work in their lives. For no matter what else they'd been trusting in, no matter how far away they are from you this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would bring mercy into their life. And Lord, we know that here today, we know people who are far from your mercy as well. We have loved ones. We have people that we know, neighbors, that are far from your mercy. Lord, we pray that you would show it to that individual, those people. We think of them now. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would draw them to yourself. That your spirit would just break through any resistance they might have. Lord, that they might stop keeping you at a distance and your spirit would just invade upon them and show you how very much you love them, Lord. Bring them to yourself, Lord, even as you have brought me to yourself when I was far away. We ask you, Lord, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we